Elder and Sister Frank Wells are here in the city, and they are staying at the home, I believe, of Brother and Sister Mervyn R. Thurber of the Review. Today, it seems, is their 50th wedding anniversary, and they ask us to announce if any of their former workers are here and would like to come down to Brother Thurber's home after the meeting tonight, they'd appreciate it. They're having open house down there, and any of their former workers or any of their special friends are invited to come and be with them a little while this evening after the meeting. If Brother M.V. Campbell is here, he's wanted on long distance. He's asked to call Operator 16 in Lincoln, Nebraska, Brother M.V. Campbell. Shall we turn to him number 120? Him number 120, When I Survey the Wondrous Cross.
We stand, please, as we sing.
Father in heaven, we thank thee for thy love, for the sacrifice of our Savior, and for the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank thee for the privilege of being here to review thy truth. We thank thee for messages which have already been delivered. And we pray that thou wouldst come especially near the speaker of the present hour. Be thou near, Elder Bunch, that he may deliver thy truth. May it reach each heart. May it give us strength and courage to follow on. We would ask a blessing upon our leaders and upon thy work in all the earth. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.
He loves even me. This is the message that will be brought to us in song now by Elder Royal Sage, pastor of the Jersey City Church.
Sin, though oft and ungrateful I've been, my vow I renew to be faithful and true. I am sure that he loves even me. I am sure that he loves even me, and his love is so sweet, makes my joy so complete when I think how he loves even me.
Our subject tonight is the atonement in reality. The cross is the great center of all time. It is the meeting place of the two eternities. It is said that the word history is a combination of the two words, his story, and the story of all stories is that of Jesus Christ and him crucified. Therefore, history, in order to be properly understood and appreciated, its events must be viewed in their relationship to the cross of Calvary. This is stated so beautifully in Gospel Workers, page 315. The sacrifice of Christ as an atonement for sin is the great truth around which all other truths cluster. In order to be rightly understood and appreciated, every truth of the Word of God from Genesis to Revelation must be studied in the light that streams from the cross of Calvary. I present before you the great grand monument of mercy and regeneration, salvation and redemption, the Son of God uplifted on the cross. This is to be the foundation of every discourse given by our ministers. And I'm sure you feel as I do in regard to that last statement. We certainly have missed the mark, haven't we? In Great Controversy, page 652, the mystery of the cross explains all other mysteries. Dorothy Sayers, in speaking of Calvary, made this remark: from the beginning of time until now, this is the only thing that has ever really happened. When you understand this, you will understand all prophecies and all history. This is true also from the viewpoint of the unfallen universe. The death of Christ was the event that completed the process of reconciling the unfallen universe to God, from whom they had been partially alienated. It was the event that makes forever secure the divine administration. I wish to read from Colossians, the first chapter, verses 15 to 20, from Dr. Weymouth's translation. Christ is the visible representation of the invisible God, the firstborn and Lord of all creation. For in him was created the universe of things in heaven and on earth, things seen and things unseen, thrones, dominions, princedoms, powers, all were created and exist through and for him. And he is before all things, and in and through him the universe is a harmonious whole. Moreover, he is the head of his body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from among the dead, in order that he himself may in all things occupy the foremost place. For it was the Father's gracious will that the whole of the divine perfection should dwell in him. And God purposed through him to reconcile the universe to himself, making peace through his blood, which was shed upon the cross, to reconcile to himself through him, I say, things on earth and things in heaven. Christ was the Redeemer because he was the Creator. And because he created all creatures, he was able, through his blood, to reconcile them to the members of the Godhead, from whom they had been partially alienated because of unanswered questions down through the millenniums of the past, and because of the charges of Satan against the divine administration. The events of four millenniums under the sovereignty of the usurper prince of this world had gradually opened the eyes of the unfallen beings, including the angels, in regard to the mystery hidden from ages and generations, but which is now made manifest to the saints as well as unfallen beings through the incarnation and atoning death of Christ. While the cross is the great center, must ever remain the center of the plan of redemption and our preaching, the gospel is not complete without the proclamation of some kindred topics, the spirit of prophecy names that ought to be preached in connection with the cross. I read from a letter written by the servant of the Lord in 1895, this statement. These are the themes: Christ crucified for our sins, Christ risen from the dead, Christ our intercessor before God, and closely connected with these is the office and work of the Holy Spirit, the representative of Christ sent forth with divine power and gifts for man. In another letter, written in 1905, is this statement: Lift him up, the man of Calvary, higher and still higher. There is power in the exaltation of the cross of Christ. Christ is to be preached not controversially, but affirmatively. Gather up the strongest affirmative statements regarding the atonement made by Christ for our sins. Gather all the affirmatives and proofs that make the gospel the glad tidings of salvation to all who receive and believe on Christ as a personal Savior. In the book Education, page 28, is another beautiful statement. The life and death of Christ, the price of our redemption, are not only to us the promise and pledge of life, not only the means of opening again to us the treasures of wisdom, but are a broader, higher revelation of his character than even the holy ones of Eden knew. Desire of Ages, page 83, is one more statement I want to read. It would be well for us to spend a thoughtful hour each day in contemplation of the life of Christ, especially the closing events. We should take these point by point and let the imagination grasp each scene, especially the closing ones. As we thus dwell upon the great sacrifice for us, our confidence in him will be more constant. Our love will be quickened, and we shall be more deeply imbued with his spirit. If we would be saved at last, we must learn the lesson of penitence and humiliation at the foot of the cross. As Jesus approached the crisis hour, he said, among other things, recorded in the 12th of John, I read verses 23, 24, and 27. And Jesus said, "The hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. If it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now is my soul troubled. What shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I unto this hour." I never read that, but I think of an experience that happened during the First World War. One of our boys from a farm on the Middle West was mortally wounded in France. The doctor examined him and knew he couldn't live but a few hours and thought it was only fair to tell him so he could send any message he wanted to his folks. The boy turned his face to the wall and remained silent for some time as the doctor stood beside the cot. He knew he was thinking of home and parents and brothers and sisters and what the news would mean to them, and then he heard him say, as if answering his own thoughts, "Well, that's what I came over here for." Jesus said virtually the same thing. "What shall I say? Father, deliver me from this hour." Oh, but he said, "That's what I came unto this hour for, to die. And why should I pray to be delivered?" In the garden, his anguish was so great that he said, "My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death." That meant he felt he was dying. The crushing weight of the sins of the whole world were bringing death in the garden. Other writers, gospel writers, use pretty strong language in trying to describe the awful agony of the Son of God. One of them said he was sore amazed. Another said he was very heavy, exceeding sorrowful, even to death. Prophecy declared that he was encompassed by the sorrows of death and of hell, that the Lord had laid upon him the iniquities of us all, a terribly crushing weight. It was during this period that Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 7 to 9, met their fulfillment. I'd like to read those verses from the Weymouth translation. For Jesus, during his earthly life, offered up prayers and entreaties, crying aloud and weeping as he pleaded with him who was able to bring him in safety out of death, and he was delivered from the terror from which he shrank. And although he was Christ's son, or God's son, yet learned he obedience from the sufferings which he endured. And so, having been made perfect, he became to all who obey him the source and giver of eternal salvation. For God himself addresses him as a high priest forever, belonging to the order of Melchizedek. It was in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus entered that outer darkness, that place of weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth that every lost sinner must pass through. He fully met the penalty of the broken law with all the mental anguish that experience entails. In volume 2, page 302, is this description of what happened, and that's one of the most wonderful chapters in the Spirit of Prophecy on the sufferings of Christ, and I wish everybody would read it at least once a year. As the Son of God bowed in the attitude of prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane, the agony of his spirit forced from the pores of his skin great drops of blood. It was here that the horror of great darkness surrounded him. He was suffering in man's stead, in your stead, my stead, as a transgressor of the Father's law. The divine light of God was receding from his vision, and he was passing into the hands of the powers of darkness. In his soul anguish, he lay prostrate on the cold earth. He was realizing his Father's frown. He had taken the cup of suffering from the lips of guilty man and proposed to drink it himself, and in its place give to man the cup of blessing. The wrath that would have fallen upon man was now falling upon Christ. And because of this, he was tempted to give up and go back to his Father and let the world go to its doom. 3 times he prayed if it were possible he wouldn't have to face the ordeal, always ending his prayer with the statement, "Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt." The cup was trembling in his hand as the fate of a lost world hung in the balance. Another statement here from Desire of Ages, page 690 and 93. Now had come the hour of the power of darkness. Now his voice was heard on the still evening air, not in tones of triumph, but full of human anguish. The words of the Savior were borne to the ears of the drowsy disciples. "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done." The first impulse of the disciples was to go to him, They saw his face marked with the agony, with the bloody sweat of agony. They were filled with fear. His anguish of mind they could not understand. The humanity of the Son of God trembled in that trying hour. He prayed not now for his disciples that their faith may not fail, but for his own tempted and agonized soul. The awful moment had come, that moment that was to decide the destiny of the world. The fate of humanity trembled in the balance. Christ might even now refuse to drink the cup apportioned to guilty man. It was not too late. He might wipe the bloody sweat from his brow and leave man to perish in his iniquity. The words fell tremblingly from the lips of the Jesus, the pale lips, "Oh, my Father, if this cup may not pass from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." 3 times he uttered that prayer. 3 times his humanity shrunk from the last crowning sacrifice. But now, the history of the human race comes up before the world's Redeemer. The woes and lamentations of a doomed world rise before him. He beholds its impending fate, and his decision is made. He will save man at any cost to himself. He accepts his baptism of blood, that through him perishing millions might gain everlasting life. He has left the courts of heaven where all is purity, happiness, and glory to save one lost sheep, the one world that's fallen but transgression, and he will not turn from his mission. He will become the propitiation of a race that is willed to sin. His prayer breathes only submission. "If this cup may not pass from me except I drink it, thy will be done." And having made that decision, he fell dying to the ground from which he had partially risen. But God suffered with his Son. Angels beheld the Savior's agony. They saw their Lord enclosed by legions of satanic forces, his nature weighed down with a shuddering, mysterious dread. There was silence in heaven. No harp was touched. Could mortals have seen the amazement of the angelic host as in silent grief they watched the Father separating his beams of light, love, and glory from his beloved Son, they would better understand how offensive is sin in his sight. In the awful crisis, when everything was at stake, when the mysterious cup trembled in the hand of the sufferer, the heavens opened, a light shone forth amid the stormy darkness of the crisis hour, and a mighty angel who stands in the presence of God, occupying the position in which Lucifer fell, came to the aid of Christ. The angel came not to take the cup from Christ's hand, but to strengthen him to drink it. With the assurance of the Father's love, he came to give power to the divine human suppliant. The sleeping disciples had been suddenly awakened by the light surrounding the Savior. They saw the angel leaning over the prostrate Master. They saw him lift the Savior's head upon his bosom and point toward heaven. They heard his voice like sweet music, speaking words of comfort and hope. I don't like to read such a long quotation, but it's so good. It fits right into our topic here. I've always been greatly thrilled with a statement in Volume 8 when it tells us what brought Jesus to the final decision to drink the cup and go on to Calvary. The question is asked on page 43 and 44 of Volume 8, what sustained the Son of God in his betrayal and trial? He saw the travail of his soul and was satisfied. That's where he saw that. In the garden, he caught a view of the expanse of eternity and saw the happiness of those who through his humiliation would receive pardon and everlasting life. His ear caught the shout of the redeemed. He heard them singing the song of Moses and the Lamb. We must have a vision of the future of the blessedness of heaven. My friends, the thing that brought Jesus to the final decision to drink the cup to its bitter dregs was a vision of the future. He knew if he failed, the millions who had trusted in him since Adam would have to die the death of the wicked. That Moses and Elijah and Enoch would have to come out of heaven and die for their sins. That every promise made through the ages would have to be broken. He looked forward to the redeemed state. He saw you and he saw me in the new earth, enjoying the pleasures of eternity. He couldn't let us down. He determined to drink the cup and make those things a reality. And thank God that he did. In Luke, Mark, the 14th chapter, and verses 35 and 36, is this statement. And he went forward a little and fell on the earth and prayed that, if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he said, Abba, Father, all things are possible unto thee. Take away this cup from me. Nevertheless, not what I will, but what thou wilt. In the 22nd chapter of Luke, verse 44, is a statement regarding his agony. Being in an agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Luke, the physician, said it was blood. There are those who try to make us believe it was only sweat that looked like blood. But it was great drops of blood falling down to the ground. Came out of his skin as it were sweat, just like perspiration comes out of our skins and drops down, so blood came out of the pores of his skin. It was here that the prophecy of the 61st of Isaiah, the first three verses, met its fulfillment. You remember them? Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments? From Bozra. This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in his greatness of his strength, I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth the wine? Their blood shall be sprinkled upon my garments, and I will stain all my raiment. Just as a man who treaded out the wine from the grapes was literally covered with the juice or blood of the grapes, so that his clothing he had on was soaked red, so Jesus came out of that awful experience in the Garden of Eden with his clothes dyed red because of the bloody sweat. The experience through which he had passed. The writer of the Hebrews said that he resisted unto blood, striving against sin. The sweating of blood is of a very rare occurrence. It's known by medical science as diapedesis, but it's not unknown to history and medical science. We're told it's caused always by great physical strain, mental anguish, or intense fear, or all three of them. One of the most notable cases of a man sweating blood was that of King Charles IX of France. Several historians have told us about it. Voltaire wrote this regarding his death. Disease that carried him off is very uncommon. His blood flowed from all his pores. This malady, of which there are some examples, is the result of either excessive fear, furious passion, or of a violent and melancholic temperament. And the great French historian said this regarding the same event in his History of France, Volume 3. De Mezeray. During the last 2 weeks of his life, his condition made strange efforts. He was affected with spasms and convulsions of extreme violence. He tossed and agitated himself continually, and his blood gushed from all the outlets of his body, even from the pores of his skin. So that on one occasion, he was found bathed in bloody sweat. Dr. William Stroud, while president of the Royal Medical Society of Scotland, wrote a book in 1871 that I have in my library, and I wouldn't sell it for $100, entitled The Physical Cause of the Death of Christ, in which he went into it from a medical viewpoint, and gathered together a lot of the cases where people had sweat blood. Dr. Russell, David Russell, is one of them that he quotes, speaks of the Gethsemane struggle as follows. His heart was preternaturally fired within him so as to force a passage through the body for his rarefied blood. For his sweat was, as it were, great drops of blood falling to the ground. The agony of his soul must have been bitter beyond conception when such was the effect upon his body in the open air at midnight, and when they who were within found it necessary to defend themselves against the cold. His firm heart was ready to break, and immediately death was threatened. But knowing that much remained to be accomplished, it was his prayer that the cup might pass from him for a time, and he regained composure to act with propriety before his judges and the people, and to suffer what he endured before he reached the cross. On the cross, the scene of Gethsemane was renewed. The cup was again presented to him, and there he drank it to its very dregs. Of course, we know the cup was not removed, we're told in the spirit of prophecy. But the angel came to give him physical strength so he wouldn't die in the garden. If he had, our redemption would be just as complete. But there are other events. I'm glad he went on to the Calvary. We have the record of what took place in his trials before the Hebrew and Roman tribunals and what he passed through with on the cross of Calvary. It is evident that Jesus was entering the death throes in the Garden of Gethsemane and would have died had Gabriel not arrived. Do you know there is no cross in types or in the typical or shadowy services anywhere? There's no prediction of a cross in prophecy or in the sanctuary service.